This evening we come to the last few verses of chapter 9, but I want us to read some verses from an earlier chapter as well, that's chapter 3. So reading first of all in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans from verse 19 of that chapter, and then reading the last few verses of chapter 9, that's at verse 30. As we finished last time at verse 29, we take up the last few verses, and that's in verse 30. But reading first of all in chapter 3 and at verse 19 of that chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then in chapter 9 and at verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us, even at this point as we read those truths. In that second set of verses that we read from this evening in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the Lord's apostle is speaking about that which lies at the very heart and the very soul of the epistle, that is, how a man or a woman or a young person can ever stand right in the eyes of the Lord their God in heaven above. He speaks about the men and women of the Jewish nation of his own day who thought that they could do that in their own particular fashion. And he speaks about the men and women of the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations of that day, who had learned to do that very thing in the way that God had set down. In verse 30 he says, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, and so on. When the Lord's apostle speaks about Israel, he is speaking, of course, about the great number in that nation who had not received the gospel of Jesus Christ the Saviour, and who had looked to their own way of righteousness, a way of righteousness that they would produce by their endeavours to keep the law of God, to stand right before God in that particular way. When he speaks about the Gentiles, he's speaking about the great numbers out of the Gentile nations who had taken that way that God had provided, and indeed had now come to that right standing in the eyes of the Lord their God in heaven above. The one group had taken their own way, the other group had taken God's way. And in those two groups of people, in fact, we are to see that which is representative of every man and every woman and every young person that ever was and will ever will be on the face of this earth of ours. The great issue is how a man or a woman or a young person will ever stand right in the eyes of the Lord our God. And in our time together for this evening, then, it's these two groups, these two ways that I want us to think about, God's way and man's way. Those who thought they could stand before God on account of what they did through their endeavors to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, and those who came to stand before God on account of what he did, that is, in giving his only begotten Son to be the Savior of all who would ever believe in him, have faith in him alone. So he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. And then he says, why? Why is this? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Two groups taking two ways, God's way and man's way. Now, to get a clear picture of the whole thing, we need to take up something of those earlier verses that we read together out of chapter 3 of the epistle. If you turn back to those verses, and in those verses, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, spells out the position that each and every one of us stands in by nature and by practice before the Lord our God in heaven above. But he also spells out the provision that God has made so that that position can be totally reversed, totally altered in his sight. That position, as you would see from those verses, is likened to a man standing in a court of law. The judge is on the bench. The evidence is spread out before the judge. The accused is in the dock. And in the light of all of that evidence that is produced, the verdict can be none other than guilty as charged. Man has broken the law. He is a lawbreaker, condemned before the judge on account of his breaking of the law. There is no way that he can pronounce himself not guilty in the sight of the judge, and indeed the best possible thing that he can do is to plead that he is guilty in the sight of the judge, and in the light of the evidence that is spread out before the judge. That's the picture, that's the scenario, as we would say, in those two opening verses of our reading for this evening. And in spiritual terms, in gospel terms, you see, to our souls, the judge is the Lord our God in heaven above, the one before whom we stand, the judge of all the earth, as the word of God declares him to be. The man is each and every one of us, as to our nature and in our practices before him, guilty as charged in the sight of God. And the evidence, of course, that is to convince us of our guilt is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which God has given for that very purpose. In verse 19 of those verses, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We all stand guilty before God, and there is no way that any one of us can clear ourselves from that guilt before God. And what we endeavor to do, you see, in keeping the law of God, that will never clear us of our guilt. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, that's why the law of God is given. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, declared as righteous in his sight. That's the scene, my friend. That's the picture. That's where each and every one of us is placed, in accordance with this infallible, authoritative word that God has given to us to assure us of the things of our everlasting life. Well then, what then? What then? Are we to stand in that position all the days of our life? And it's at that point, of course, that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, begins to introduce God's provision for this terrible position that man finds himself in. And he does it with that great turnabout phrase, as you might say, of the scriptures of the Word of God. But now, he says, in verse 21 of the chapter, but now. And then he goes on to show that provision that God has made to give us this right standing before the Lord our God. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but God has made a provision whereby a man or a woman or a young person may stand justified in his sight indeed. To be justified, I'm sure as most of you know, is to be declared as righteous, to be pronounced, regarded as righteous. And in the gospel of his Son, God provides a righteousness so that the unrighteous sinner, the guilty sinner, may be accounted as righteous in his sight, justified in his sight. And it's this righteousness, you see, that Paul speaks about in that later chapter, that the Gentiles have attained to. And they have attained to it, of course, as he says, by faith. Because this righteousness is received through faith alone, in Christ alone, and on account of all that Christ has done in order to provide that righteousness for all who come to him in faith, believing that he is the Saviour of their souls forevermore. So there is God's way and there is man's way. And we either have taken or will take God's way, or those who still stand endeavouring to take man's way. Now, let me just tell you a little about God's way as to the grounds of it in the first place, to convince us that indeed it must be God's way and God's way alone. And as the Lord's apostle goes on in that chapter 3 to speak about what's been given to us. Now, what's been given to us is salvation. That is the great overall word. He says earlier on, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But you see, there are particular ways in which we understand the giving of this salvation to us, which is to convince us that there is no other way but the way that God has provided in Christ. And if you look at one of those phrases, for example, or one of those ways, in verse 24 of that chapter 3, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a lovely word. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeem means to be bought, to be taken out of an old state. And the Bible tells us that the state in which each and every one of us is found is under sin, under the domination of sin, under the condemnation of sin. And when we're redeemed by Christ, we are redeemed from under the condemnation of sin, so that we don't come into condemnation. That's what redemption means. Now, how does God provide this redemption? And says the Lord's apostle here, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Being freely redeemed, he says, justified through the blood of Christ. And no doubt, he's looking back to that Old Testament picture where Israel of old was redeemed out of the house of bondage by the blood of the Lamb that was taken and sprinkled for that very purpose. But as the Lord's apostle Peter assures us, we are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, as of a lamb. Your way? Why the blood shedding of Jesus Christ? And then there's another very telling word, another term with regards to our righteous standing. It comes in verse 25, reading verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This Jesus Christ, he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And a propitiation, has all got to do with turning away the wrath of the judge from the guilty sinner who stands condemned before him. That's simply what propitiation stands for. The judge before whom we stand is a righteous God. He cannot declare the guilty sinner righteous, justified in his sight, at the expense of his own righteousness. Now, we speak advisedly, but there are things that God cannot do. And one of the things that God cannot do is this: he cannot deny his own righteous character. And as the sinner is a condemned sinner in his sight, in order to satisfy God's righteousness, to grant the condemned sinner a righteousness, then something must take place. And in the gospel of the grace of God, he is set forth, Christ is set forth, the only begotten Son of God, as the propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath of God from us. But the way that the wrath of God is turned away from us is by being turned on him. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Now do you see this? Here is a provision of a righteousness. How is it provided? Through the blood of redemption. Through him who bore the wrath of a righteous God in order that we might be accounted as righteous in God's sight. And if you're still unconverted this night, my friend, let me ask you a simple, straightforward question in the light of those two things. Can you or I or anyone else produce a righteousness that would give us a right standing before God? And the Bible's answer to that is a resounding no. God himself must provide the righteousness, the means of being justified, and he has done that through his beloved Son, and through his beloved Son alone. And for any of us who have received that, my dear friends, never ever let us forget how we have received our righteous standing with God, how we have attained to that righteous standing through the blood of Christ, not through some flimsy kind of thing that we imagine that we have done, but through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And if you're still unconverted, my friends, please do banish from your thought that you in and of yourself or by yourself can produce some kind of a righteousness in your being that is going to enable you to stand in the sight of our righteous God. God here tells us all, there is none righteous, no, not one. He tells us we can never make ourselves righteous by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But he tells us that he will account us righteous and declare us righteous, but he will do it on the grounds of the shedding of the blood of his begotten Son, to turn away his wrath from off our heads, that we might be redeemed unto him forever and forevermore. What other proof do we need, if anybody gives any credence to the Bible as being the word of God? What other proof do you need, my friend, that none of us can stand or do stand right before God, and yet we can't do that but in the way that God has given? And you remember, to get that concept or right, to justify means to account as righteous, declare as righteous, accept as righteous. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. There is that aspect of the gospel and the workings of the gospel when a man or a woman or a young person is saved in regeneration, where we're born again of the Spirit of God and are called to take on the likeness of God. That's being made righteous, that's sanctification. It'll never be completed this side of glory. And I'm sure if we're honest before God, there are those times in our life when we wonder if it's being carried on at all in the course of our life. But that's sanctification. Sanctification is to be made righteous, which will be completed at the end. But justification is something not which God does in us, but which is something which God does for us and to us. He accounts us righteous. He looks on the unrighteous sinner and he says, righteous. And all the days of our life, my friends, never by works of righteousness that we, not the imagined works of the unbelieving heart. You know, there's nothing that the unbelieving heart indulges in more than the thought that they can produce some righteousness to make them right with God. But not even the actual works that a believing soul should endeavor to produce in our life as an evidence that we've been justified by God. All of the works, any kind of works whatsoever, will never give us this righteous standing before the Lord our God. This is God's way. And of course it's calculated to bring God's glory to his beloved Son. If you have a look at that verse 24 of that chapter 3. Again, speaking about Christ being justified freely, he says, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely. Freely. And that takes away any indebtedness on the part of God to the likes of you or I. We are justified freely. Without money and without price. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not, as I say, the imagined works of the unconverted soul, not the actual works of righteousness that belong to those who are believers in Christ the Lord. We are justified freely by Jesus Christ the Savior. It is something that God does to sinners and for sinners as they come to him in Christ. He pronounces them righteous in his sight. You see the whole picture then. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now. Now he'll show us that there is a righteousness indeed, which is given so that the banished ones may rejoice. Now how is it received, this righteousness that God provides? How is it received? How is it attained to, as Paul says in that other chapter? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They thought to make themselves righteous before God and give themselves a right standing before God by the works of the law, when they should have done it by faith and by faith alone. And as the Lord's apostle runs into those verses in chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It is attained to, it is received by faith, manifested, as he says, without the law, apart from the law. My dear friend, the standing that God has provided for us in his sight is a righteousness that has got absolutely nothing to do with endeavoring to keep the law of God. Nothing to do. Nothing to do. not at the outset, not for any day that we ever live. Those works will be called for as an evidence that we have received this righteousness by faith, but never as the grounds of that righteousness that we have by faith and by faith alone. That never was the case, isn't the case, never shall be the case. And if there's one thing that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God is pressing home, it is that very fact. As he says in that verse, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you go away back into the Bible as far as you want to go, and you'll see that men and women were pronounced righteous before God, never ever by the works of the law, but by faith and by faith alone. Read the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. These all died in faith, it says. Why did they die in faith? Because they lived in faith. Because they believed what God had done. And then he tells us about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Rahab and Samuel. These all died in faith, you see. It's manifested now. Come to its glorious light now in the gospel of Christ. But it was always there. All the law, all the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures of God testify to one thing, that this righteousness is ever only attained to by faith. Ever only received by faith. Faith in Christ, of course, can't be anything other. It's not simply faith. It's faith in Christ. Faith is that which is exercised in the object of saving faith, which is Christ the Lord. It's not because of faith that we are saved. It's by means of faith that we are saved. And when a person sees Christ, my friends, sees himself or herself as a guilty sinner before God, reaches out for God's provision, that's when they are declared righteous in the sight of God. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out and takes God's provision. Not an earning hand. Not for one second is it an earning hand. It's an empty hand. And the empty hand is stretched out and the faith is received. In that concluding part of that chapter, in verse 27, we're told a very telling thing as he has outlined the whole thing. Then he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting then? You know, if there's one thing that the human heart loves to do, in a million and one things, it's to boast. And there is nowhere more so, that the human heart would love to boast in than they had a hand in their own salvation. And as the Lord's apostle has said, this is God's salvation. It is freely received by faith on the grounds of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now he says, where is boasting? It's excluded, abolished, done away. For there is no boasting, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's exactly what a man or a woman would do. They would boast if they thought they had any hand in their salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. But now, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, my friends. No difference when it comes to our guiltiness before God. No difference when it comes to our being acquitted before God. And no different means than the one that God has set forth for Jew or Gentile or any alike. You see, the business of relativity is a great standby for the human heart, is it not? Well, I'm not as bad. Well, I'm not all that I should be. But I'm not as bad as some other people. You take that character that lives down the road or something. But you see, you get the picture all right. Let me illustrate it like this. You get a man standing in a valley and a man standing on the peak of a mountain. Now, neither the man in the valley or the man on the summit of the mountain, or at least the man on the summit of the mountain, is just as far away from reaching up his hand to touch a star as the man in the valley could ever be. Whatever wee bit of difference you might think between the man in the valley and the man in the mountain, when it comes to touching a star, there's no difference. There's no difference. And when it comes to our sinnership before God, whatever you do, don't think of anything in any way that you imagine you have that makes you different in the sight of a holy God. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference, my friends. No difference as to our guilt. No difference when it comes to our righteousness, when it is received in the way that God has provided the righteousness. And there is no difference today, as there was in that day, when the Lord's apostle set forth the terms of the gospel in the way that he did. There are two ways. Indeed, there are. Man's way, God's way. God's way alone brings us to salvation. Well then, why did the mass of the Jewish nation of that day not receive the way of righteousness that God had provided in his beloved? And in a word, you see, my friends, it was on account of the way that God provided this righteousness in his beloved Son. And if you look at verse 32 of that chapter 9 of the epistle, why did they not receive this righteousness? Because, says the Lord's apostle in that verse 32, rather, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For here's the reason. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone was Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. That was the stumbling stone for those people of that day. And isn't it the stumbling stone yet when it comes to the human heart in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Saviour? When the Lord's apostle says in that verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and so on, he's referring to the fact that God knew that this would be a stumbling stone to the hearts and minds of men and women, the proud hearts and minds of men and women. God had foretold that in advance many, many years ago. Paul simply does what he's done continuously throughout this chapter. He's gone back to the Bible. And he says, here's what's written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. There's a way that seems right unto a man, and he will take that way. And God knew that he takes that way. And Paul reaches out and speaks about that which caused those Jewish people and all self-righteous people to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord's apostle takes up the, Peter takes up the self same scripture, applies it in the self same way, because it's a vital scripture to our hearts and our minds. In that epistle of Peter, and I'm sure verses many of us know well, says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see that whole picture? It's the picture of builders, men and women building their life. Now, God's given a plan for that. But they have a look at that plan, the plans in his word. And men and women have a look at this plan for their life, life now, life eternal. But they stumble at the plan. I'm not going to build my life in accordance with this plan. But the main thing that they stumble at is that which is the centerpiece of the plan, that which is the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone, of course, is that against which the whole building is to be aligned. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only do they stumble at the plan in the word, but they stumble, my friends, at that which sits at the center of the plan, at Jesus Christ the Savior. Indeed, it's because they stumble at the cornerstone that they stumble at the whole of the plan. Christ crucified is God's way of giving us a right standing before himself. That's God's way. It's far from man's way. But it's God's way. And if you have a look at how these people, there are two very distinct groups of people, you have a look at how these particular builders view this cornerstone around which their lives are to be built. And says the word of God, it is accounted as a stumbling stone indeed, and as a rock of offense. Not a sad word. Jesus Christ giving up himself to the death of the cross is a rock of offense. There was one time when dear old John the Baptist sent to our Lord Jesus Christ for some reaffirmation as to who he really was. And Christ speaks about John and sends back a message for John. And then he concludes by saying, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Not to be offended in Christ. He that believeth, says Paul, quoting those words from the prophet, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee. Isn't that a word to consider, my friend? Here is God's way of salvation in his beloved Son. Why won't men receive it? Well, they stumble. They won't have it. They reject it. He is indeed a rock of offense. He's disallowed, says Peter. The stone which the builders disallowed. It's a word which literally means something that tests a metal to see if it's base metal or pure metal. Now listen, listen, listen. Here's what these people are saying. We have put this Christ crucified to the test, and we are pronouncing him base metal. He's not genuine. He's not real. That's what they're saying. That's why they stumbled. They wouldn't receive God's way of salvation. Have a look at what he is to God, my dear friend. And says that same apostle, quoting from those words of Scripture, "He is elect and he is precious. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I," that's God, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Chosen. That's what elect means, of course. Chosen for the purpose of God. And as he would perform all that purpose of God, then indeed he would be precious in the sight of God. And don't you see the implications of all of that, my friends? Something to consider. A non-converted person rejects, disallows that which God has chosen. And a non-converted person counts Christ a rock of offence, whom God counts as precious. My, my, my. There is a gulf as wide as the north is from the south and the east is from the west between your thinking and God's thinking concerning his beloved Son crucified for sinners. A world of difference, an eternity of difference. This is how the Father views him, and this is how the unconverted heart views him. For those who believe, my friends, you see, they count him as God counts him. "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He is precious. And a man or a woman or a young person may only have some assurance of their salvation when they look at Christ in the same fashion in which God himself looks on Christ. That's the test. That's the test. There is God's way, and there is man's way. "Unto you which believe, he is precious." He is precious to you that believe. You as the sinner, Christ as the Saviour, and unto you which believe in him as your Saviour, he is precious. You go out this door this night, and whatever you do, when you stand before God's throne of judgment in that day, don't dare to say that you didn't hear the terms of the gospel now, regardless of how they were declared to you or anything else. What is that? What is that? But here it is clear, in God's word, from God's word, your way and God's way. And there is but one of the two ways that anyone takes, the way of God to salvation, their own way, unto everlasting damnation forever and forevermore. And God grant, my friends, that we believe what God has said and do what God has said.